You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do. With these words, Jesus rebukes Peter after Peter's great confession of faith. And so Jesus is showing that Peter doesn't quite fully understand what Jesus' mission is as the Messiah. So as we go to the beginning of the gospel, Jesus asks his disciples, what are people saying? What do they understand, or what do they understand about my identity? Right? And they give a number of different options. People say Elijah, maybe John the Baptist, some other prophets, emulating a figure of the Old Testament. And then he asks his disciples, who are supposed to know him more personally, more intimately, because they've actually been spending time with him. They've been seeing him cast out demons, heal people, work incredible miracles. So he asks them, well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter is given this graced moment where he is able to say, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. And for the Jews, this had a number of different meanings. Right? There were a number, it wasn't quite clear what the Jews expected of their Messiah. There were a number of different competing ideologies. One was that, again, the Messiah would be a great military conqueror, would overthrow the Roman rule and restore the kingdom of David to Israel's former glory. There were others that thought that this messianic figure was this superhuman, super powerful person that by himself would be able to usher in this new age of prosperity and peace. There were a number of different competing thoughts about who the Messiah would be. But whatever the prevailing view may have been, or whatever Peter or the other apostles may have thought, the whole point of the Christ, or the Anointed One, was that this is the person through whom God was going to accomplish his will, through whom he was going to restore Israel in whatever form that took. And so that was their expectation. And obviously, Jesus fulfills that role. And so Peter understands that this is the one whom God has sent into the world to bring about his will, to accomplish his will. Now, what Peter doesn't understand is what that implies. So he still understands who Jesus is, but doesn't understand what Jesus has to do or what his mission is. At least he doesn't understand it fully. And we see that because after this high point or this climax of this act of faith that Peter professes in Jesus, Jesus then goes on to give them more instruction and says that the Son of Man must suffer greatly, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and then after 3 days be raised. Well, this was not something that the Jews expected of their Messiah or of their anointed one. He was supposed to be this powerful, successful figure. So the idea of a suffering Messiah, one that would be rejected by the people of Israel, that the people of Israel are waiting for and hoping for, a failure, right, on an earthly sense, this was too much to handle. This is something that was just completely against their expectations. And so Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke Jesus. In one of the other gospels, we are given Peter's words where he says, God forbid, Lord, that any such thing should happen to you. And then Jesus ratchets it up a couple of notches. Notice what he does to Peter, again, the first pope who's going to be the leader of the rest of the disciples. He doesn't take Peter aside by himself and explain it in a more kinder, gentler way that, you know, you're not quite getting this. He simply says in front of everyone, get behind me, Satan. You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do. It's quite a rebuke of the first pope immediately after he makes this great confession of faith. Then after that, Jesus ratchets it up another notch, and he summons the crowd, the rest of the crowd that's with him, and the disciples, and then he says, whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And again, my brothers and sisters, that image of the cross, we are so used to it, of it being a sign of hope, a sign of victory over sin and death. We have it in all of our churches, in our schools, maybe in our homes. For the Jews, again, before Jesus had accomplished this part of salvation, we have to remember that the cross was horrifying. It was terrible. It was the worst execution devised by the worst people, according to the Jewish people. Right? That the Romans were the ones that would put people to death in this horrible way. It was reserved for the worst kind of criminals. It was one of the most humiliating and painful ways to die. And so Jesus, after saying that he must suffer, be rejected, then goes on to say, anyone that wants to follow me, so anyone that wants to be my disciple, has to do this too, must deny themselves, take up their cross, and then follow after me. So Jesus is making it very, very clear, very, very explicit about what it called, about what kind of allegiance the disciple owes to him. And again, this should cause all of us, it would have caused the disciples to ponder more deeply about the identity of who Jesus is. Who is this man who can make this kind of absolute claim over our lives? Right? That can say, you have to give up everything else for my sake. No one else can do that. No other king or general, whatever the case might be. Other figures may have gotten people to, you know, join an army to fight for a certain cause, for this or for that, but to have this kind of personal allegiance that if you want to be with me, if you want union with me, this is what it's going to cost. Jesus is very explicit about it. He can't get more explicit than he does. So again, it causes us, it should cause us to question, as it would cause the disciples to say, well, who is this man who can claim this kind of power and authority? Because again, when Jesus asks them at the beginning of the gospel, who do people say that I am, Jesus isn't going through an identity crisis, right? Jesus isn't confused about who he is, and he's not looking for help with the answer. The whole point of that is to get the disciples to reflect, to ponder, to understand what they've seen, what they've witnessed, and who he is. Right? It's the same for us. To understand who is Jesus, and then what does that imply? Right? As disciples of Jesus, as Christians, the whole point of our lives is that we would be another Christ, that Jesus' life would be more made more and more present in our lives, not that we would pursue our own power, plans, ambition, money, whatever the case might be, that we would be completely at the disposal of Jesus. And again, why? Well, because not only is he God and he created us, and so we owe him everything and he's given us everything that we have, but because of his intense love for us. Right, my brothers and sisters, this is what drives Jesus to do the things that he does, an intense kind of self-sacrificial love, a love that is uncompromising, that is willing to die for the sake of the beloved. And if we want that kind of love, if we want to experience that kind of amazing, earth-shattering, in a real way, kind of love, then that's what we have to have as well. That's the same kind of death to self that we are called to imitate. To have Jesus be the number one goal, lover, point, existence of our whole lives, and not anything else. Because the danger is to fall into the trap of what St. James warns us about in our second reading. Right? To have the name of Christian and then not to do anything about it. So St. James says that, what good is it, my brothers, if someone has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save them? And he goes on to say, so also faith of itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. And my brothers and sisters, that's very easy, especially in our culture. It's very easy to profess the faith of Christianity and then not to do anything about it. To profess the faith of Catholicism and then just have our lives look like everyone else's, to have our priorities be the priorities of the world. Again, money, wealth, power, pleasure, whatever the case might be. And not allow our faith to change our lives. And Jesus warns Peter against that very, very sternly. He warns that that is a satanic temptation. Because again, what does Satan want for all of us? He wants our damnation. God wants our salvation. And so what Satan will be perfectly happy with is if we have a watered-down Christianity, a watered-down Catholicism that doesn't really make any demands on our lives and simply does something other than the will of God, right? So the satanic temptation is to be something other than what God created you and I to be, and that is to be great saints. The devil would have been perfectly happy to have Jesus fulfill the messianic role that the Jewish people were expecting, right? A great military leader, a great wonder worker, a great miracle worker, something along those lines. Because why? Well, because then he wouldn't have done anything about sin, which is the much worse disease. That is what Jesus came to do, and he's not going to be deterred from his purpose. And so he speaks very, very clearly and very, very directly that this is a satanic temptation to deny the Heavenly Father's purpose for his life. So my brothers and sisters, for us, it's a great question to ask ourselves. Right? How does my life look to God? Do I think with the thoughts of God, or do I think with the thoughts of the world and with merely human thoughts? Are my priorities simply that of the earth? Right? Of worrying about, again, my power, my ambition, me, everything that's affecting my life here and now, or do I have those eyes for eternity? Right? Understanding that at some point this life is going to come to an end, and then after that, what do I have? Our faith promises that we have eternal life with Jesus if we want it, and if we're willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. And again, Jesus isn't saying this because he's some kind of masochist or because he enjoys suffering, because this is the only way. This is the only way that you and I can ultimately have life with Christ. It is to deny our sin and to follow him. And again, my brothers and sisters, that's why we don't need to be afraid, even though this is very challenging. That's why the gospel is always countercultural. This is never a popular message to preach or to hear, because it's difficult, because it's hard, because it involves changing. Right? But the promise is why we don't have to be afraid is because, again, Jesus says to follow after me, that we don't do this on our own. We don't do this by our own power or our own holiness or our own goodness. We rely on the grace and strength of Jesus. I think just one little image or one story that really exemplifies the two ways that are open to us is the story of Sir Thomas More. So some of you might know about his life, others might not. But part of his life was made into a play, which was then made into a movie by Robert Bolt called A Man for All Seasons. And so Sir Thomas More, now St. Thomas More, was a Chancellor of England, so kind of the King Henry VIII's second in command. Very powerful position, had a lot of power and authority. Well, King Henry VIII, for those of you who might remember the story, or those of you who might not, he wanted to divorce one of his wives because he didn't have a male heir, and the Pope wouldn't give him a divorce, so Henry came up with a great idea. All right, I can't get a divorce from the Pope, so I will break off from the church and give myself a divorce. So that's what he did, and he demanded that all of the bishops, all of the clergy, all of the people that had any rank or standing throughout the kingdom would sign a letter or a proclamation saying that King Henry VIII was the supreme head of the church in England. And obviously, this caused a lot of consternation for those of who wanted to maintain the Pope was the true head of the church, right, of the church on earth. And so everybody almost, to a man, ends up signing this, right? They all, because they all see the writing on the wall, if they defy King Henry VIII, then it's going to be off with their heads, right? They are risking treason to not do this. So Sir Thomas More, who is a friend, really a confidant of the king, he can't go along with this, right? And he refuses to sign this proclamation. And so the whole play and whole movie is based around the king and his other subjects trying to get Sir St. Thomas to sign this. And Thomas More refuses. Eventually, they get him to a point where they put him on trial. And one of Sir Thomas More's good friends, called Richard Rich, they get him to perjure himself. Right, so Sir Richard ends up giving false testimony at Sir Thomas's trial in order to obtain the testimony they need to put Thomas More to death. And in this climactic scene, as Richard Rich, who is again a former friend and looked up to Sir Thomas, has all of these worldly ambitions for power and money. He ends up giving the false testimony, and as he's walking back to go to his place in the courtroom, Thomas More spots something on his chest, and he asks him to come over. And he says, "That's a chain of office that you're wearing." And he asks what it is. And one of the other court members says, "Sir Richard is made Attorney General of Wales." Then it dawns on Sir Thomas More. He understands, okay, that this was the price that was paid. So they gave him this position of honor and authority in the northern part of England in exchange for his false testimony to put me to death. And so Sir Thomas kind of has this sad, almost amused expression on his face and is holding the chain, and he looks up at his former friend, Richard, and he says, "Why, Richard, it profiteth a man nothing to sell the world, to gain the whole world and sell his soul. But for Wales, right? It profits you nothing to gain the whole world, to sell the soul and gain the whole world. And yet you sold yourself so cheaply. You gained this little outpost in the north of of the kingdom. And it goes on to say Thomas More eventually is beheaded for his treasonous activity, and then Richard Rich ends up becoming the Chancellor of England. Do we see the difference, my brothers and sisters? One person ended up selling out, quite literally, and he ended up getting everything that the world promised. Power, authority, influence, everything that he wanted. The other seemed to be defeated by the circumstances of his life. He was disowned by his friends, he lost his wealth, he ended up losing his life, was imprisoned, and it seems from a worldly sense that he was a failure. And yet now he's a saint reigning with God in heaven. So my brothers and sisters, what about our lives? Do we have those eyes of eternity to see that heaven is really what matters? During this Mass, let's pray that God would give us those eyes of faith to see, that we might deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after Jesus.